last week. We come back to continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we had progressed last time up to the end of verse 14. We've looked at the background to this letter, where Colossae is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We have considered the founding of the church, not one founded by Paul, but one founded by a friend of Paul, Epaphras, who had informed Paul of the founding of the church and what was happening there. And Paul was praying for the church, and Paul heard that they were having some problems, and so wrote to the church to try and help them get away from these problems. But many of the problems that Paul writes about here are common problems that we have today. Practical problems in our lives as to how we should live, but also problems as to what we should believe. I mentioned earlier to the children about the great danger of Halloween. Not that there's a danger in the day itself, but a danger in playing the sort of games that are increasingly associated with Halloween, because whether they know it or not, they are getting themselves caught up in paganism. Paganism is not some joke where you have people who strip off naked and dance around trees at the dead of night. They don't all do that, though some do. It concerns believing certain things that the Colossians were being infected with. And by believing these things, people are directed away from the true God, directed away from God's ways, directed away from God's truth, and directed away, most importantly, from God's salvation. So you get people, and I heard some on the radio this morning, delighting in their paganism and saying how wonderful it was, how they commune with the spirits. What they mean is, although they don't understand it, is that they are communing with demons, and they are allowing demons to direct their lives. It is extremely dangerous, and Paul is in part dealing with exactly that issue. In his day, or following on from Paul, there was a heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is very much allied with paganism. It's very similar. And we find that the so-called New Age movement is a mixture of ancient paganism and Gnosticism and a few other isms. Sad to say, the professing church is being infected also by paganism and by Gnosticism. And if you think I'm exaggerating, let me say one word which will illustrate the degree to which the professing church has been infected with Gnosticism and paganism. That word is this: Christmas. Not really a Christian festival, it is a pagan festival. It's the pagan festival of Saturnalia. Following the supposed conversion of Constantine, Roman Emperor in the 4th century, he and his successors issued edicts saying, right, no more paganism, you're all Christians now, doesn't matter what you believe, but you're all Christians. So you can't have Saturnalia anymore, but you like having a midwinter festival, so we'll call it Christmas. What a good idea. And a lot of the supposed festivals of the church don't derive from Scripture at all. There's nothing about Christmas in the Scriptures. So it's about the birth of Christ, nothing about Christmas. A lot of things were Christianized. They look through the Scriptures and say, oh, right, well, we've got this here, right, well, we'll take that and we'll apply it to this day, which is an ancient pagan festival, but we'll call it this instead. And so you have the rise of Roman Catholicism, and so much that is in Roman Catholicism derives directly from ancient paganism, including many of their ceremonies and rites. So that's why we're looking at this letter. It's practical. It's going to help us to understand the world that we live in. It's going to help us to correct errors that we have in our thinking. We saw that Paul was writing to a church of saints, and he's not meaning by this that these were extra specially good people. He means Christians. Every Christian is a saint. Because the word saint means to be separated. And God has separated Christians from the world for himself. And so people who are Christians are saints. Paul describes them as such here and elsewhere. And they are faithful brethren in Christ. So they are all brothers. So you don't have one or two or several who you refer to by some special title. You do not have one or two whom you call father. According to Paul, all members of the church are brethren. And if you think Paul's being sexist, Paul is using normal, typical language whereby the masculine includes the feminine as well. We talk about man. We mean men and women. But we also use the word man to mean men. And women are very special, and that's why they have a special term that's reserved just for them. Whereas men can get very easily confused between whether them that's being spoken about or everybody. So when Paul talks about faithful brethren, he's not ignoring the women. He's using a general term that means men and women. So when he says brethren, modern people who don't want to be accused of sexism would want to say brothers and sisters. So if you want to substitute that, fine. I see no necessity for it, because that's exactly what Paul means anyway. So we've looked at the message that Paul delivered to them, the gospel of the hope of heaven, the gospel not only of the hope but the certainty, because we saw that the biblical word hope doesn't mean, well, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. It's more, I know it's not going to rain tomorrow. I don't actually know that, so if it rains, don't blame me. And so when he says we have a hope of heaven, we know we're going to heaven. It's an absolute certainty. If someone comes along and says, that's a presumption, you can't believe that, you can't know that, Paul would say, I'm sorry, but I do, because God has told me and communicated it to my soul and to the soul of every believer in Jesus Christ. Everybody who does not have that hope within them is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked a bit at exactly what the inheritance was that God has laid up for us in heaven. This glorious inheritance that we have to look forward to, of great blessing and bliss for all eternity in the presence of God. And what a wonderful thing that is to look forward to. And then last time we were looking, as well as the inheritance, we looked at being delivered from sin and evil, and the great blessing in this world of the gospel that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So instead of being those that go round with a great big burden on their back of guilt, all the things they've done wrong, it troubles them and worries them and they feel condemned. Some people have to go on drugs and others end up in psychiatric hospitals, and psychiatrists make a fortune out of giving counselling to people that are suffering from guilt problems. There is a simple solution. Of course, a psychiatrist wouldn't get much money for this. The simple solution is this. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all your guilt will go. Read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that when Pilgrim, this great burden upon his back which he couldn't remove, when he came to the cross, he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ dying for him. His heart went out in love, repentance and trust to Jesus Christ, and instantly the burden fell from his back, bounced down the hill, and went into a cave, into a sepulchre, and he never saw it again. That is the great blessing of the gospel in this world, that Christians know that their sins have been forgiven, and they have nothing to worry about as far as the judgment is concerned. The reason why people suffer from guilt is because, one, they are guilty, they have done that which is wrong, and two, they know that those guilty things they have done will one day be punished by God. God will punish sinners for their sin. We come on now to look at verse 15 and following. We're going to look specifically down to verse 18 and take in a bit of verse 19 and 20. This morning we're going to look at a glorious subject, which is the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Now, this in the world has been a matter of debate for many years. If you were to take a clipboard and go around the village and go around Oswestry Street and go around this country and do a survey of people's views about who is Jesus Christ, you would get a wide variety of views. Some people would say, oh, he was a good man. He's the one who said we should love our neighbour as ourselves. He's the one that told all those lovely stories about the Good Samaritan, about the prodigal son and all the other parables. He was a good man. Other people would go a bit further and say, no, Jesus Christ was a prophet, a very special person, more than a good man, had a great deal to tell us about God. Other people would say, no, Jesus Christ was in fact just like us. He was a new age healer. And he went round performing miracles. He was a new age healer. And you can go after these people and they'll have their crystals and they'll give you this and they'll give you that and they'll give you these special drugs that they have extracted from plants. They've diluted and diluted and diluted and diluted and diluted so much that eventually there's nothing left. All you've got is pure water. Don't behave, you two, you will separate. Last one. There's so many different views that people have. I used to go around with a clipboard asking people these sort of questions. 20 years ago, people were saying, oh, Jesus was a spaceman, came down in a rocket. So he's come from another planet. All manner of weird and wonderful ideas. Some people might even say that Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting, though, that if you said, but what does that mean? They look at you blankly and say, I don't know. What does it mean? Every cult in the world has some view of Jesus Christ, and every cult has a false view of Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, it's important we have the right view. We must believe what is true, because if we believe error, it will be extremely dangerous. Suppose I took you to a certain part of the country and said, walk down that path and you'll have a lovely view and a wonderful experience. Listen to me, and you walk down that path, yes, you'd have a lovely view of Beachy Head as you flew through the air and crashed to your death on the rocks below. You shouldn't have believed what I said. You should have asked questions and said, is it true? The things you believe affect your life here and in eternity. What we believe about Jesus Christ affects how we live here, now, and where we will live in eternity. Because there are only the two choices. Jesus told us. There is either heaven to be gained or hell to be avoided. It's one or the other. Let's just think of one or two of the false views that there are about the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, we have the Mormons. I am always convinced that there's one too many M in their name. But what they teach is that Jesus Christ is the offspring of a union between God the Father and Mary. So there was a sexual relationship between God the Father and Mary, and Jesus was the offspring. That's what they believe. And they're quite happy to say that Jesus is God, because they say that Adam was God. And that eventually, if we all become good Mormons, we'll all become God. And we'll all be different gods, and if we're really good Mormons, we'll get our own planet to be the God of. It's absurd. That's what they believe. tell you many other things about what they believe, but that's not what we're looking at this morning. Then there are the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They are so-called because they do not witness to Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Bible. They witness to another Jehovah who is not the Jehovah of the Bible. So therefore they are lying when they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. But nonetheless, that is the name they call themselves. And they say that Jesus is a lesser God. He is a creation of God. God made him at the beginning, and then God used him to do many other things. They would justify this on the basis of John chapter 1 and verse 1. And they would say, well, it says there, in the beginning was the Word, it's a reference to Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they say, well, it's absurd to say that Jesus is God. If Jesus was God, then it would have to be, and in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with himself, and the Word was himself. And that's obviously ridiculous, that can't be the case, and in fact they say the Greek means was a God, so Jesus was another God. And they quote to you from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, and they say, see, it's quite clear and plain here, because Jesus says about himself, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So there you are, you see, Jesus was the first creation by God, the beginning of God's creation. That's what they believe, that's what they teach, that's what they peddle. And we have Islam. Islam teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is no more than an exalted prophet. If you say to them that Jesus is the Son of God, make sure there is not a knife or fork handy, you might find it buried in your chest, because to them that is great blasphemy to describe Jesus as the Son of God, because their understanding of the term Son of God is the same as the Mormon understanding of the term Son of God. They think when Christians believe Jesus is the Son of God, we are saying that God the Father had sexual relations with Mary and Jesus was the offspring. Of course we don't. But most Muslims don't stop and ask Christians, well, what do you believe? They assume that Christians mean what they think we mean. What do spiritists believe? You go to a spiritualist church, which is a bit of a misnomer, but you get buildings that are called spiritualist churches, spiritists. They say that Jesus was a medium. They would point you to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus was met by Elijah and by Moses, and together they discussed the events that were to take place later on in Jesus' life with regard to his crucifixion. I say, there you are, Jesus was a medium. He was able to communicate with the dead. And that's all that we're doing, we're just communicating with the dead, so therefore we're like Jesus, he's like us. And he's nothing like what the Bible says he is. Always interesting, when these people come along, they don't like what the Bible says, but they use the Bible to try and justify their false views. Very strange. It would be much more consistent if they were to just throw the Bible away and say, well, I believe that Jesus was a short man with blonde hair, blue eyes, and freckles, and he walked around wearing a three-piece suit and nice black robe shoes. I mean, saying that is no more stupid than some of the things these other people say, as we shall see. So much for the world's view about who Jesus Christ is. There are others, hundreds of others. Some of these views are views that have infected the professing church. All the things I've said this morning, there are people within what is called the church who believe these things. People have written books about them, particularly the last 100-150 years. They have tried to keep Jesus, because they like some of what he says, and get rid of the bits they don't like. So they'll keep the bits about love your neighbour as yourself, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They've tried to keep all those bits about what Jesus said. But they've tried to get rid of all the bits like Jesus healing the sick, Jesus rising from the dead, and Jesus talking about weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth in a place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Trying to get rid of the bits where Jesus warns them about a God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I try and get away from those bits, because I don't like them, because they're unconverted, they're sinners, and they're wanting to corrupt and pervert the truth, so that it suits them, and of course, so that it suits the devil. So then, let's be a bit more positive. Who is Jesus Christ? What does this passage have to tell us? Let's just read it again. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, that's quite clear and plain. The image of the invisible God. You can't see God. But Jesus is the image of God. Some people say to me that Isaac is the image of me when I was young. What do they mean? They mean that if you had a photograph of me standing on Margate Beach with a bucket and spade in my hand a few years ago, you would look at it and say, that's Isaac. But it's not, it's me. Because he is my son, and so he partakes of my nature and many of my physical characteristics. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He possesses the attributes of God, the character of God. Just as my son is a human being, so the offspring of God is God. When Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, he doesn't mean that he is the first to be created. He means something different. My son is my firstborn. That means that he is my heir. That's what Paul is meaning here. He's not saying that Jesus is the first created. He is saying that Jesus has this position within the family of being the heir of all things, which is of course what Paul says elsewhere, as which we'll see when we turn to the appropriate verse. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, looking at that, can anybody think of anything that's been created that was not created by Jesus Christ? Anything at all? And the answer you should give is no. Nothing. Now, Paul's being tautologous here. You don't know what tautology means? It means saying the same thing twice in a sentence in slightly different ways. So you could say the red coat was scarlet. I mean, a red coat is scarlet. I mean, scarlet might be a particular shade of red, but it's red. To say the red coat is scarlet is tautologous. You're saying the same thing twice. And it's, the second usage, the word scarlet, is redundant. You don't need to say it. The red coat is red. And so here Paul is being tautologous, for by him all things were created. And then he goes on and tells us what he means by all things. And by all things he means all things. Everything. There is nothing excluded. And he's emphasizing that fact. Not a single thing is excluded from that term, all things. Everything that's been created was created by Jesus Christ. And so we find in John chapter 1 and verse 1, what it says is very different from what the JWs would have us believe. First of all, with regard to John 1:1, the translation you have in your Bibles is quite correct. The Word was God, and there is no way that any first year Greek student would translate it any other way. If you wanted to say the Word was a God, you would use a completely different Greek construction. When the JWs say that it's a God, they just display that not only do they not know Greek, but the people who translate their Bible and tell them this twaddle also don't know Greek. But when I debate with them about this verse, I usually point them at verse 3, which completely floors them, because nobody's ever brought that to their attention before. Because what does it say there? It says what it says in Colossians 1:16. All things were made through him. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So anything that's been created was made by Jesus Christ. He brought it into existence. You have exactly the same in Hebrews and chapter 1, where the writer there, speaking about Jesus Christ, says that through him, through Christ, God made the worlds. God made everything. So therefore, the conclusion you have to draw is that Jesus Christ is God. And from John 1:1, it is clear not only that he is God, but that he is distinct from God. Now that sounds strange, but what that means is there are at least two persons who are God. In fact, as we shall see shortly, there are three persons who are God. There is God the Father. That is the God referred to here. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was with God the Father. And the Word was God, the Son. And from elsewhere we learn that there is God the Holy Spirit also. So Jesus Christ is God, and he is the creator of all things. Now in reading Colossians chapter 1, JWs and others see that they have a problem. And because they claim to believe the Bible, they have had to add to what the Bible says. For by him all other things were created, says their translation. He is all other things were created through him and for him. He is before all other things, and in him all other things consist. Rubbish! First year Greek student would look at that and say, rubbish! The word other does not appear in the passage. So why put it in? It's put in for one reason only. It's because they refuse to accept that Jesus Christ is God. And so therefore, they have to get round it. So they would rather tinker with the word of God than to believe what God has said. And when they come to your door, you tell them that. You say to them, now you claim to believe the Bible. Why have you added this word? It shouldn't be there. You're being dishonest. You don't really believe the Bible. Don't let them get on the offensive. You go on the attack and say to them they're unbelievers. Because that's exactly what they are. Bring up to them this fact. Show them from John 1:3, all things were made through Christ. Not one thing is excluded. What I say to them sometimes is, according to this verse, you're saying Jesus is not God. You're saying Jesus is a created being. John 1:3 says, in that case, Jesus created himself. That's absurd. They say believing that there are three persons who are one God is absurd. It's absurd to say that someone created himself. But if you believe what they believe, that's exactly what you have to say. Jesus is God. He is distinct from the Father, as we see in John 1:1. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus prays. Who does he pray to? Does he meditate to speak to himself? No. He addresses himself to the Father. His Father. God the Father. But he's still God. He's also distinct from the Spirit of God. He says in John chapter 16. He speaks about the Helper, the Comforter, whom I will send, even the Spirit of Truth. He says, I will send you another Comforter. One like me, who will dwell in you, but he can't come until I've gone. The Spirit of Truth. Learn as you read through the scriptures that the Spirit of Truth is God. But he's distinct from Jesus, who is distinct from the Father. You can get diagrams that try and explain the Trinity, where you have a circle with a small circle inside, and the small circle inside has written on it God. And each, and there are three spokes going out, the outer circle. And each spoke at the end has got Jesus the Father, the Holy Spirit, and each spoke has written on it, is. So Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Around the edge you have written, between the names, you have is not. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. They are distinct, but they are three persons, one God. Christianity is not tritheistic, believing in three gods. It is monotheistic, believing in one God. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God dwells. Verse 19, it pleased the Father. This is Colossians again, I'm sorry. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Over in chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is God. That is what Paul is teaching. And Jesus Christ reflects the glory of God. Paul has said at the beginning of this passage, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The writer to the Hebrews uses a similar terminology. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 3, that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. It was Jesus Christ who is the one who upholds the world. Jesus Christ is the one who created the world. So he's the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. And also Paul tells us when he's preaching in Athens, in Acts 17 and verse 31, Jesus is also the judge. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising this man from the dead, Jesus Christ, the judge of all things. We read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 that Jesus Christ is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. We read in John chapter 5, excuse me, John chapter 5 and verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is going to execute judgment upon the world. Let me just give you one or two other references that make plain who Jesus Christ is. We have a reference earlier on in John chapter 5, where the Jews did not like Jesus because of what he said. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. As far as the Jews were concerned, that was blasphemy. But in fact, that's reality. That is true. John is saying, they were quite right. Jesus is God. In chapter 8 and verse 58 of John, Jesus is debating with a group of Jews. And he says to them, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? What a lot of nonsense. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. J.W.'s changed that to I have been, which is meaningless. And they put a footnote in saying that it's some peculiar tense that nobody's ever heard of. They've invented it. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, Moses at the burning bush, Moses says to God, you're sending me to the people of Israel. But when I go to the people of Israel, they'll say to me, okay, if God has sent you, what's his name? It's almost like saying, what's God's address and telephone number, isn't it? This is what Moses says. What shall I tell them? What is your name? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you to them. And Jesus takes this term, I am, upon his lips and applies it to himself. John chapter 12 and verse 38. John writes, we'll read verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Saying, Jesus, Isaiah saw Jesus. He saw his glory and spoke of Jesus. When did Isaiah see Jesus and his glory? Well, there's only one place in the whole of the book of Isaiah where Isaiah saw anyone in glory. And that's Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphim flew around crying out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Finally, in Revelation chapter 1, we find these words in verse 8. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Very clear who is speaking and what he means. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. And read from verse 12 and verse 16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things. So these are the words of Jesus. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. If he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, then Jesus Christ must be the Almighty. It is very clear. It is very plain. The reason people refuse to believe that Jesus is God has nothing to do with the teaching of the Bible. They disbelieve it for other reasons. But if we are going to be real Christians, we are going to be the people of God, we must believe this book and no other. We have to believe this. Because there is no salvation anywhere else. You will not find anywhere that you can get any help in terms of forgiveness of sins. It's all bound up in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what view do you have of Jesus Christ? What notions of him do you have going through your head? Do you have one that you have imagined? Do you have one that you have dreamed up? Or do you have a biblical one? If your view of Christ is a figment of your imagination, then that will be of no help to you at all, any more than it's any help to me to imagine that tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock someone is going to come to my house with a big box with hundreds and thousands of £10 notes in, and is going to give that box to me and I will have £20 million. I can imagine it. Never going to happen, because it's not based upon reality. Imaginary people cannot save us. Only Jesus Christ can save us. Do you believe in the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures? I leave you with that and ask you to consider where you stand, what you believe, and who your Saviour is.